Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This morning is intended to be a kind of introduction to chapter 2, which is one of the great chapters of the Bible, in my opinion. Absolutely wonderful from start to finish. And I've titled this message this morning, From the Depths of Sin to the Heights of God's Love. From the depths of sin to the heights of God's love. And this is what we see in Ephesians chapter 2. Takes us really shows us something of the depths from which God has saved us and the heights to which he's brought us to. Okay, so let me read the whole chapter. Obviously, I'm not even attempting to expound this fully. It's meant as an introduction this morning to the chapter. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom all you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Okay, so this is one of the things I love about this chapter, is it reveals the depths from which the Lord has delivered us and the heights to which he's brought us to. He brought us to when he saved us. It's wonderful, isn't it? And it's all here. You know, what does it say? It says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, and again, that's not hyperbole. That's not the Apostle Paul kind of speaking in poetical language just to try and give us an idea of sort of how bad things were. No. It means what it says. We were dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, it says, all of us, walking according to the course of this world on that broad way that was leading us to destruction. Remember what Jesus said? You know, he said that there's this broad way, and basically everyone is born on the broad way, and it's leading to destruction. But he's brought us off of that broad way and he's placed us in the narrow way, which is Christ. So we were all of us, walking according to the course of this world on that broad way that was leading us to destruction. All of us, I say. Not just the obvious sinner, not just the drunkard in the gutter, not just the thieves and the murderers, not just those living in obvious sin, not just those whose lives were characterized by the sorts of things Paul talks about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when in verses 9 and 10, he says fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetors and drunkards and revilers and extortioners. You know, not just those sorts of people. I mean, maybe we look at that list and we think, well, they are the sinners. And sure, they are the obvious sinners. But you see, we were all once lost and dead in trespasses and sins. All of us. See, we were all born with a sin nature. And we did all sin. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. We were all born and we lived our lives on the broad way that leads to destruction. Even the nice little old lady who never seems to say never has a bad word for anybody and never seems to do anything wrong. You know, I've maybe told you before, you know, I had an auntie and one time I was trying to witness to her and I think, you know, in her earlier life, she was quite religious. She went to church anyway. And I was trying to witness to her, and I said to her, I said, see, Auntie, I said, you know, we were all sinners, all of us. And she said, you've never sinned, Ian. You were always such a good boy. And I thought to myself, if you only knew, you know what I mean. And you see that's how people see it. You know, and I guess, you know, to be fair, the way she was looking at that, well, the sinners were the drunkards in the gutter. The sinners are the murderers and the thieves and the criminals, the sorts of people who are in prison. You know, they are the sinners. But somebody who just lives a generally good life, they don't count as sinners. But the Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. You see, I suppose, depends on your definition of sin. But what counts is God's definition of sin. And sin is everything that falls short of his own perfect standard of righteousness. No wonder the Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were all walking, it says, according to the course of this world, thinking and doing what the world does. It goes on, according to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan. Satan. In other words, we were all of us in some way or another under his influence. And again, you see, people might think, well, the people who are under Satan's influence are the Satanists. That's how people might see it. Not so. He's the prince of the power of the earth who works in the sons of disobedience, it says. So in some way or another, every one of us were under his influence in that sense. We'll be looking at all this in more detail later, not this morning, and some subsequent sermon. And it says, we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind only. And you know, the language that's used there is it's awful, isn't it? You know, when you read that, we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And you know, and I suppose a lot of people think of, you know, the kind of gratuitous sort of sins when you start talking about lust. But really what it's talking about is just basically the cravings of the flesh. So some people live for food. That's all they think about. Eating And some people it's drinking, and some people it's pleasure of whatever sort it is. It's not necessarily the things that perhaps immediately come into your mind. Point of what it's saying is, we just lived for the things of this world and the things that gave us pleasure. We lived for the flesh only. We did not know God. And we didn't concern ourselves with God. We didn't concern ourselves with what God requires of us. We were only concerned with ourselves and those people and things that interest us. Maybe our friends, our family, our close associates. That was our, you know, sphere of interest, if you like. We did as we wanted within the scope of what was available to us. Okay, so we may have wanted to own a yacht in the south of France, but that might not have been available to us. But we lived for the things that we wanted to do that were available to us. In other words, it's all about us. It was all about us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, it says. Dead spiritually. And our sins separated us from God. In fact, it says in verse 3, we were children of wrath. The wrath and condemnation of God was hanging over us, as it's hanging over all the sons of disobedience. God's wrath and God's anger, God's condemnation was hanging over us. But then it goes on to say in verse 4, but God. But God. And you know, as I've often said, you know, when you come across, especially in Paul's epistles, a but God, or even a but, stop and take note, because he's going to say something good. He's going to say something good. And this is one of the wonderful verses of the Bible. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God, even when we were in the position we were in. And by the way, thinking about that, if you just turn back with me to Romans chapter 3. You know, some people might say, well, you know, what you say here, what it says here at the beginning of Ephesians 2, it's really, you know, I've never thought of myself in that light. I'm, you know, walking according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, you know, living according to, conducting myself according to the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and being an object of wrath. It all sounds very, very bad. I never really thought of myself in those terms. Well, look at Romans 3. And it says here in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Let's just stop there for a minute. See, there's a lot of religious people in this world, and they may consider themselves seekers after God. You may find people amongst Muslim community who would see themselves as seekers after God. Hindus would say the same, but of course they have many gods. And Jewish people and people of all religions may see themselves as being people who are interested in God and seekers after God. But here's the thing, they're not seeking this God. It's not the God of the Bible. It's God they've been told about, or a God of their own imagination, or God, the sort of God they, God like they want him to be. But it's not the living God. It's not the one true and living God. No one naturally seeks him, because something's happened that's made us enemies of God, haters of God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. How is it people can do the things they do? Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. See, that is the world without God. That is where we were before the but God, who is rich in mercy. That's where we were. But God, it says, God who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with God and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, from the depths to the heights. Do you see what God has done? He's taken us from the depths of sin. He's taken us from a position where we were dead in trespasses and sins, and our sins were an absolute offence to God. We were objects of His wrath. And He's not only saved us, but He's raised us up with Christ, and we're seated now with Christ in heavenly places, the depths to the height. You know, I sometimes think some of the problems with the church today, some of the problems with Christians today, is they have a very low and a very incomplete, to say the extreme, understanding of what salvation is. Because you see, if we truly understood what God has done for us, if we truly understood the position He's taken us from, and the position He's brought us to, we wouldn't stop praising Him. We wouldn't stop thanking Him. We wouldn't stop worshipping Him. We would actually glory in it. We would glory in it more than the fact that our football team won yesterday. We glory in it more than the latest movie we've watched that we were all kind of excited about. We would glory in that. And I tell you, we would be here if we could. You know, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you have to come to church to be a Christian. I'm not saying that at all. I said the other week, Christians don't come to church. Christians are church. But we are a praising people. We are a worshipping people. And God has done something in our life that is so fantastic, so wonderful, so marvellous. Well, I tell you what, if you get an understanding of that, you can't keep it down. It's that most wonderful and exciting. You see, the problem with so many Christians today, they don't have an adequate understanding of their salvation. They see it more, I think, some of them, in terms of, well, I've had my sins forgiven and I'm going to heaven, and that's it. But there's so much more than that. And you know, sometimes you've got to, it's like Ray Comfort says, you've got to understand the bad news before you can really appreciate the good news. And that's true of salvation. If you understand, if I understand where I've come from and the state that I was in to where I am now, my heart's full of joy. Because as we said earlier, you know, Psalm 40, I was sinking in the miry clay. I was sinking in the quicksand. I was going down. And sooner or later, I would have gone down for the very last time, and that would have been it. I would have been gone forever. I was sinking down into the depths of hell. And you know, it's like Jonathan Edwards, the preacher, once said, you know, it's like we're on, he's preached this sermon once, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, or something it was called. It's amazing, actually. He actually read this sermon. I mean, and you can get, I've got a copy of it. He actually read it from the pulpit. So you might think that, well, that's, how could he really communicate just what he did? And the Holy Spirit moved. And they're in this big hall. Okay, and holding the ceiling up, there are pillars. Okay, holding the ceiling up. And all these people are listening to this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the gist of the sermon is this. Life's like a slippery slope, and there's all these holes, okay? And the only thing that stops us from falling down those holes into the eternal chasm of hell is that God's got hold of us. And if God should let go, we would drop down into hell forever. And the Holy Spirit so moved on this sermon, by the time he'd finished, they were hanging onto the posts. They're hanging onto the posts. But you see, it's true. And every sin we ever committed added weight. And the weight of our sin was dragging us down. And you see, if you understand that, you understand that God has brought you up out of the miry clay. He's brought you up out of that. He's taken your sins, those sins that were weighing you down to hell. He washed all that away. He put all that away. He washed you. He cleansed you. And he placed you into Christ. He stood you on the rock in the place of safety. Wouldn't you praise him every day of your life? Wouldn't that be the most glorious thing to you? But if a Christian thinks, oh, you know, salvation, yeah, that's it. I've had my sins forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. I'll go to heaven one day when I die. Don't really much matter what I do in between. The problem with that is you don't have a proper understanding of salvation, my friend. He's raised us up. Amen. And we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And you say, oh, I don't much feel like I'm seated with Christ. You don't know what's going on in my life, Ian. You don't know all the problems that I have. In your spirit is with Christ. And will be with Christ for all eternity. So though it's like the Apostle Paul said, though our flesh, though we are wasting away every day, and you know, and all these problems coming against us, and you know, every day you look in the mirror and there's another wrinkle, you know, and all these, you know, sickness comes along and all these things and all the problems of life. Do you know what? You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And one day you're gonna be with, you're gonna see him face to face. This is salvation. Do you know what? Salvation has a past, a present, and a future? Past. Well, there was a day when he saved you, there was a day when you passed from darkness to light. There was a day when you passed from death to life. The day that he saved you. Some of us remember the date, some of us don't. It doesn't matter. There was a day you were saved. So salvation is past and it's present. Because in the believer, he's still working. He's working a work of sanctification in your heart, making you more and more like Jesus as time goes by. So salvation is a present thing. It's why sometimes people give a testimony and they tell us what Jesus did for them in 1982. And that's wonderful, of course. But I'm sometimes interested in what's he done for you since? And what's he doing for you today? Because you see, it's ongoing. But it's future also. Because there's a day coming when we're going to be changed. In the twinkling of an eye. And we're gonna put off this body of corruption and put on a body of incorruption, like unto Jesus' resurrection body. And then we'll be with him forever, and our salvation will be complete in every way, past, present, and future. That's salvation. It isn't just, don't get me wrong, I'm not doing down forgiveness of sin. I'm thankful to God every day that he forgave my sins. But salvation is more than that, my friend. I'm glad I'm going to heaven. Of course I am. But salvation's more than that. It's what he's doing in my life today. It's what he's doing in your life today. It's what he's brought you from. And it's what he's brought you to. And Ephesians 2 will help us to understand this more and more. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Yeah, he's brought us off that Broadway that was leading us to destruction, and he's placed us in the narrow way that leads to life. He's brought us out of the kingdom of darkness. He's conveyed us, it says in Colossians, into the kingdom of the Son of his love, the kingdom of light. He took us from the depths of sin, and he brought us to the heights of his love in Christ. And he's made us a new friends. We're new people in Jesus. I'm not the same. I'm a new man in Christ. It says in verse 10, we are his workmanship. Now get this, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. That's what this is for. We're created in Christ Jesus, made anew, new creations in Christ Jesus, so that we can do those things that God prepared beforehand for us to do. And as I've often said, and when we do them, he rewards us. How good is that? We, who once were aliens from the commonwealth of God's people, I'm talking about Gentiles. I'm not aware that there are any Jewish converts here this morning. I'm assuming that we were all Gentiles, that is non-Jews at birth. Tell me if it's otherwise afterwards. But I assume we're all Gentiles. Okay, and as such, we were aliens, foreigners, in other words, from the commonwealth of God's people. Not part of the chosen people, as in Israel, were we? We're Gentiles by birth. We were without hope and without God in the world, it says. How true is that? Without God and without hope in the world. I mean, look at what's happening in the world today. And where do people put the hope? I mean, everything kind of went pear-shaped 3 years ago, didn't it? You know, where do people put the hope? Hope is in government. It turned out to be a bunch of liars. Hope is in the science, which is always changing, and it isn't even true science. Because true science weighs different points of view and comes to a considered opinion. Their science doesn't allow another point of view. There's no discussion. It's just what they say. And it turns out to be wrong. And so people put the trust in that. People put the trust in all these different things. Put the trust in the self. Put the trust in, you know, the church, the Pope, or whatever. People put the trust in all those things. But the fact is, there's no hope. There is no hope in any of that. We were without God and without hope in the world. We were strangers, it says, from the covenants and promises of God. But now we've been made partakers of them. See, God made wonderful promises to his people Israel. And, you know, I love what it says in Hebrews 11 about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you know, that they were waiting for a homeland, you know. And that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It wasn't just Canaan. God promised the land of Canaan to their descendants, but that's not where the ultimate hope was, or faith was. It was for that heavenly land, that heavenly country, that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And God promised this to Abraham. And Abraham died in faith waiting for it. But we were Gentiles. And the covenants that God made to Abraham concerning him and his descendants were not to us. They were to Israel. And we were Gentiles. We were foreigners. We were aliens to the Commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the promises and the covenants. They didn't apply to us. But we've been brought in. Hallelujah. We've been brought in. We've been grafted in. Okay. And so we've been made partakers of the great and precious promises of God now apply to us. We've become partakers of the new covenant, haven't we? You know, so I'm not looking to spend, you know, I'm not looking for the land of Canaan on earth. And that wasn't promised to me, but what was promised to me was a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so the promises that God made, they now become the promises that we have been made partakers of. Once we were enemies of God, whether we realized it or not, and our sins were an offense to God. And every sinful thought and word and deed, an act of rebellion against God. Yet now Christ has made peace, it says, through the blood of the cross and put away the enmity. We've been reconciled to God. Do you know the world, so many people in the world don't even know that there is a God. But this is salvation, brothers and sisters. We've been reconciled to God. We've been brought into a right relationship with God. I can get up every morning and I can go downstairs and I can open the Word of God and begin to read, and God speaks to me. To me. And I can speak to Him in prayer, and I know His ear is open to my prayer. Because it's relationship, you see. Again, a lot of people, their idea of Christianity and Christian salvation, well, it's religion, isn't it? No, it isn't. It's relationship. We've been reconciled to God. We've been made part of the one body of Christ. We're thinking about this the other week. The one body of Christ. And we now have access by one Spirit to God the Father. How amazing is that? That the God who created all things by the word of His power, the God who created this world and everything in it, that awesome God who's from all eternity to all eternity, the God of all glory, I have access to Him and by the Spirit. And you know, you think back again to the Old Testament, and you know, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there's this Holy of Holies in which was the presence of God was there in a peculiar way. Okay, now the presence of God is everywhere, but the Shekinah of God was in that holy place. Okay, but the only person who could go in there was the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. No one else is, not even the priests. They're in the holy place, near, but there's a veil that separates that where they minister with the table of showbread and the altar of incense and all of that, and they minister there. And outside of that, of course, there's the great bronze altar where the sacrifices are made, and they do all the ministrations and everything else there. But the only person who can go right into, as it were, the presence of God behind the veil is the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. Everyone else is excluded. And by the way, when you come to the time of the temple, in the time of Jesus, okay, there were all these different walls of separation. And there was a court for the Gentiles, but that was like, you were really on the outside. Okay, a court for the women and a court for the Gentiles. The only person who can go into the Holy of Holies is the high priest. But now you see, the way has been made open. And we have access to the Father by the Spirit. The veil has been torn in two. The veil is His flesh. And I can come right in to the presence of the Father. And do you know what? He smiles, He welcomes me. And He welcomes, this is salvation. Amen. Huh? I mean, think of the privilege of that. Why would I not want to? Why would I want to stay home on a Sunday morning and read the Sunday papers? Why would I want to do that? When I can come together with my brothers and sisters and lift up holy hands and worship Him. Why would I not want to do that? It's our understanding of salvation. Goes on to say, we've become members of the household of God. It means His family. So we're members of the family of God. Doesn't that just blow your mind? Sons and daughters of the living God by adoption and through the new birth. He's our Father, we are His children. It's not a metaphor. It's not hyperbole. I'm looking at the sons and daughters of the living God. We're part of His family. And you know, fathers, mothers, you know, you love your children, don't you? You'd do anything for them, within reason. You know, we look after them. We provide for them as best we can. We try and lead them and guide them in the right way to go. We do our best for them as parents. How much more our Heavenly Father? You know, we've become members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So we built. As Christian people, we are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That means the teachings of these scriptures. As I said the other week, you know, any church that is built or established on the teachings of man, or on, you know, revelations a person claims to have had that are not founded, not compatible with what is in the Bible, you know, churches that are built on anything else but this sure foundation are bound to fail, are bound to fall. But we are being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the apostles' writings in these scriptures, they write everything they received from Jesus, from the Son of God. And the prophets in the Old Testament spoke as the Spirit drove them along, it says. And so this word, every word of this, it's the inspired word of the living God, every word of it, inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. They might say, you know, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he is speaking authoritatively as in the word of God. I don't believe that for one minute. And they have in their church, they say they believe in the scriptures, but only as it's interpreted by that church and its priesthood, of course. But they also have what they call the magisterium. And the magisterium is all the other things that have been added since, all the teachings that have come along, because they believe in a continuing revelation, you see. And you find the same thing in the cults, don't you? That they believe in further revelation. You know, and they'll usually say, well, you know, it was taken out of the Bible at some point and it's been restored to the church, you know, such as the Mormon church teach that. You know, that it's a restoration of the truth, they say. No. This is the inspired word of the living God. The teaching of the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. And that is what we should build our life on. That's what we seek to build this fellowship on, and that's why we make much of the word of God, because you see, it's absolutely vital. And again, why would Christians not want to come? I mean, there's better preachers and many better preachers than me, but why would a Christian not want to receive Bible teaching? Why? Because you see, our lives are supposed to be being built on this. This is our foundation. Friends, I believe we need to understand something of the depths from which we've been taken and the heights to which God has brought us to. This is salvation. And it really is quite staggering. In chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 18, Paul prays again for those believers in Ephesus and for us, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, both of the love of Christ and, I believe, the greatness of our salvation too. Wants us to understand what is the width and length and breadth and height of this great salvation. As I say, it may be one of the reasons the church is in the state that it's in, that they don't. They don't. Okay, so to truly appreciate the heights to which God has brought us, we need to understand the depths from which he's saved us. And I'm feeling inclined to leave this now till next week, otherwise I'm going to have to cut off halfway through. We see it says in verses 1 to 3, it says, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." This is the depths from which he's taken us. So for the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be talking about the depths. Okay, but don't despair, because when we've looked at the depths properly, we're going to the heights, brothers and sisters. And he begins, of course, by saying, you were dead. And you can't get lower than that, can you? You know, it says in Romans 5, we were without strength. We were without strength. Why? Because we were dead. One thing I know about dead people is that they don't have any power. They don't have any strength. It's all gone. And that's where we were. We were dead. So next week, we're going to be thinking about what does that mean to be dead. And amongst other things, it means we were dead spiritually. Spiritually dead. You see, people, of course, object to this. They say, I'm not dead. I'm very much alive. You know, everything's moving. Everything's in full working order. You know, my mental faculties are all there. You know, I'm emotionally, I can feel love. I can feel hate. I can feel anger. I can feel, you know, I'm not dead. I'm alive. Yeah, but you're dead spiritually. No, not you. The non-believer, the person who's still in his sins, is dead spiritually. And in that position, his whole understanding of God, of the purpose of life, of everything, is completely skewed. It's completely corrupt. And that is so. We'll come back to that next week, and we'll look at the subject of, well, how man became spiritually dead, and what that actually means. Let's just close with a hymn then this morning, if we can. Let's sing that great hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. So that'll be in your red hymn book. If somebody can find the number for us and shout it out, that'll appreciate that. Love Divine in your red hymn book. Seventy-one in the red hymn books. Is the four verses, Alan? No. Lord, we do thank you that, Lord, you did begin that good work in us. And, Lord, we know we have absolute assurance that, Lord, you will perform it. You will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you that, Lord, our salvation is past, it's present, it's future. And, Lord, you will see to it that the work is completed. Lord, I pray that you'll give us an understanding, something of an understanding of the depths from which you've brought us and the heights to which you've taken us in Christ Jesus. Truly, Lord, you've been good to us. And Lord, I pray that our response to you, Lord, would be that that love and praise and worship that, Lord, just flows out of us, Lord, when we consider who you are and all that you've done for us. Lord, be exalted, be glorified, Lord, amongst us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.